All right, chapter 35. Now, where we left off, what are we, 2 weeks ago, in the chapter 34. If you recall, if you were here, chapter 34 was really committed to God through the prophet Jeremiah dealing with this idea of those who were promise breakers before God. These were guys who they had made a promise to God that they were going to suck it up and they were going to be men of God. They were going to follow through with what God wanted them to do. They were going to be men of integrity, and they lied. They, in the end, it just came up empty. So they made a promise and they did not follow through with that, and God was taking them out behind the woodshed for doing it. Now this week, he's going to, again, Jeremiah is going to tell us the flip side of the coin. He's going to present to us an instance of real promise keepers. And we all know promise keepers today, and really I think the better name for that would be promise believers maybe. I don't know that any of all of us today are very good promise keepers. I'm not. But God's going to show the flip side of the coin, those who have the integrity to follow through with what they promised. Now these, again, the events of this chapter, on the historical, time frame actually happened way earlier than chapter 34. But Jeremiah is placing these events here chronologically because he wants to contrast, again, those from chapter 34, those who failed to live up to the promises that they had made to God. And they want to contrast that with those who were going to be faithful, those who had made their vows before God, who were following through with those vows, who were forever cognizant of the Father's love, who were always aware of God's faithfulness. They're going to now answer in kind to that love, and we're going to be faithful. Now, this story is centered around the Rechabites. That's not somebody that we know a lot about today, the Rechabites. They were a nomadic tribe that lived in this period of time of Jeremiah. They were related to the Kenites. So that explains everything, right? So, oh, the Kenites. Wheeler people, right? The Kenites were descended. They were a tribe that was descended from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, right after that stint on Beverly Hillbillies. Kenites were from Moses' father-in-law, and the Rechabites were an offshoot of the Canaanites. Now, the interesting thing about these guys is they were more than nomads. These were nomads who had had a lifestyle that was very aesthetic. They had kind of denied many aspects of worldliness. Now, generally, as already stated, they were just nomads, and they moved from place to place, but they had in this period of time come in to Jerusalem for safety, because if you recall, in this period of time, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was moving into the territory and was trying to take over Judah and Israel ultimately, and so they moved into Jerusalem for safety, but generally they were just nomadic. Now, Jeremiah here, and really God himself, was going to now use these individuals, these Rechabites, as an object lesson for all of mankind to come. So let's read. Verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers. That's one of the rooms off to the side of the main area of the temple. And give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of one of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Okay, a lot of names there. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine, cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. And we'll stop there for just a second. The point Jeremiah was trying to make here, the point that was really to be made to us here tonight, some application to our lives here, is not so much for us to debate the religious elements of these guys' doctrine. It's not to go in and go, you know, why can't they have a house? You know, why can't they sow some seeds? That's not the point of what Jeremiah is trying to do here. We're not to be debating whether it's right or wrong, correct or incorrect. The point that's being made here is that these folks, these Rechabites, were renowned for their faithfulness. And Jeremiah was going to use these people, again, as an object lesson. These Rechabites believed that their hereditary father, this Jonadab, that he had instructed them in certain elements, certain things that they were to do in their lives, certain practices that they were to conduct in their lives. And they were to do these things despite the absolute opposing flow of the world around them. And I mean, and we know what that's like. Any of you that are trying to live a righteous and holy life, you know it's a world that we live in. Everybody's going one direction and we're going another. If you're a student down at Stout, well, welcome to that. Because everybody's going to be going in one direction, and if you're going to live for Christ, you're the one that's going to be swimming upstream while everyone else is floating down on inner tubes. Just kind of chilling. But that proverbial waterfall is down there, and ultimately that's going to come. And you know it, and I know it. And you're not going to be a popular guy if you're the one swimming upstream. Because you know what's going to happen. Everyone's going to ridicule you. You know, they're going to give you the business, Bible thumper, religious nut, whatever it might be. These guys, these Rechabites, they knew what that was like. They were nomads. They did not live like the rest of the world. But it was their faithfulness that they were renowned for. Not the things that they were giving up, for their faithfulness. It was their faithfulness that shined through here. They had promised their earthly father not to put down any earthly roots. They said, all right, we're not going to build any houses. We're not going to plant any fields. We're not going to plant any vineyards. We're not going to have the indulgence of, you know, just having a casual glass of wine. We're not going to have the comfort of the perceived security of having my own house. These guys were merely passing through. This is where we get that ideal of being a sojourner. It's one just passing through. Going on, verse 8. It says, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine in all of our days, we and our wives, our sons and our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards or fields or seed. But we dwelt in tents, we've obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let's go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for the fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem. Now again, what was Jeremiah driving at here? The point that he was trying to drive home here in light of chapter 34, for those of you that were here, was that Jeremiah and ultimately God the Father was trying to make a very stark comparison between these folks, these Rechabites, spit it out to him, and the fact that they were faithful to their promise to what is just an earthly father. And yet the people of Israel could not, and ultimately would not, be faithful to their promises that they made to their heavenly Father. And the lesson and the application to us is absolutely clear. I mean, there are many things in our lives, believer, that we do for all sorts of various reasons and we're faithful. You know? Maybe you're very faithful to not drive 90 in a 55. Why? Well, it's consequences. But somehow we think that we can stiff God and there's no consequences. You know, he'll let it slide. It's okay. And the lessons that goes all the way, you can think of that all the way down the line. These folks were faithful to the instruction of an earthly father, and yet even us today, we are so slack, oftentimes failing miserably in our promises to our heavenly Father. We could point our finger at the Israelites here and say, well, fools, man. They're just idiots because they weren't doing what they promised. Well, what about us? It's always easy to look at others, see what they're not doing. Now, we need to make note here. We need to mention that in reality, pure Christianity on the table here, I don't know that any of these things that these folks refuse to do, that any of these things are somehow prohibited in Christianity. And I think you might have trouble finding a clear mandate on these things. But again, that's not the point. The idea here is the ideal that these guys followed, that they had taken upon their lives. And it wasn't just faithfulness to a promise. It wasn't just that they were standing firm in their commitment. But it was a steadfast resolution of lifestyle. The idea is that I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to become entangled in the things of the world. The idea as a believer for us is that we touch lightly this world. That doesn't mean you can't have any toys, or you can't ever go out to a movie, can't have a girlfriend, you know, you can't ever go out and have a good time. But we touch lightly to this world, because we are like these Rechabites just passing through. We're sojourners. And many of us, we're building mansions because somehow we got the idea that we're going to be here forever. Now, a lot of you guys are in college down at Stout. I mean, I wonder, who's getting the full commitment? Is it college and Stout, or is God coming first?
Well, I got to, you know, take care of my career.
You can take care of God. Ain't going to matter what career you have. And so it's a matter of priorities. And again, I'm not saying don't get an education. I'm not saying that you shouldn't go on and get a degree. Go the direction that God wants you to go. But God has to be first, or all the rest is in vain. How many of us grew up with God? We made commitments to God. We asked for His forgiveness. We asked for salvation, you know. We went through that whole spiritual dance where we're on that right standing. We're in the groove with God. And we made promises to Him too. What were those promises? Hey God, you know, you saved my hide, so I'm going to live for you. I'm going to commit myself. I won't forget, Lord. I'll be obedient. I'll find time for you. I'll fellowship. I'll find time to serve you. I'll make a mark on this world for you. But how quickly we can become distracted. How quickly we can forget. And we need to remind ourselves as we go through this book of Jeremiah again and again that these people that Jeremiah is addressing are not ignorant pagans. They're not unknowledgeable about the things of God. These are church-going folks. They know that God's God. They know that He's the one and only. And this is so pertinent for us because the majority of us that are sitting here tonight, and I don't know about listening on the radio, but certainly sitting here, majority of us will at least acknowledge, okay, yeah, there's a God. And maybe you're here and you're on a search, you're on the big quest, and that's cool if you are. Maybe you don't understand all of it. But you're ready to acknowledge that God is God. You too are not ignorant. You too are not innocent. If you made a promise to God, I assure you that He's holding your feet to the fire today on that issue, just as certainly as He held the feet of Israel to the fire. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." I like that. Steadfast, immovable. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "As Christ's soldier, do not let yourself become tied up in the affairs of this life, for then you cannot satisfy the one who has enlisted you in His army." Can it be any more clear than that? Israel had become, by their own design and their own will, they had become distracted. It's like we talked about on Sunday. For those of you that were here, they wanted to keep one foot in the world. They wanted to keep one foot in God. They wanted the things and the sweet temporary taste, sweet taste of sin, and they wanted the long-term satisfaction of the meat of the Word. And there is no restaurant serving both of them things. You're on one side or the other. When I read this, I mean, I just can't help but think about today. I quickly leave that hundreds of years ago time frame, bring it right up here to 2005 and realize how very sad and how very distressing it is to see, even within the churches today, how many of us have done the same thing. We've broken our promises to the Savior. We made promises of love and promises of devotion and lifestyle and service. And all I can say in light of that is, aren't we glad that God doesn't break His promises? We're so ready and so willing to embrace that constant commitment He has for us. But you need to realize tonight that there is a reciprocal action that He's seeking from you. He wants you to be His kid. He wants you to be a servant. Bond slave is the term. A slave by choice. Verse 12 says, "Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none, and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Turn now everyone away from his evil way. Amend your doings. Do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear nor obey me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called to them, but they have not answered." Now again, leaving there for a moment, God speaking here through the prophet Jeremiah. God seems to be, and I don't want to put human emotions on God, but He seems to be expressing His dismay. I mean, you could even go a step further. And I don't know, I hope I'm not reading between the lines here, but it almost seems like God is angry. I mean, He's angry the fact that the people that He loved and that He redeemed, those He called His own, they had broken their promises to Him. These guys, they understood the fundamentals of a relationship with God. They understood this. This was not, again, a lack of knowledge. This was not because they were ignorant or that they lacked the info. This was because of one thing, and the word's rebellion. If you were to take Jeremiah and put it all under the table and say, what is the overriding problem here? It is one word, and it's rebellion. It's rebellion. The pride in the heart of man. Ultimately, what happened to Israel, and we know what happened, I mean, Israel was just utterly destroyed, burnt to the ground. That's not just a biblical fact, that is a historical, that's historical data, that's fact. You can look it up in secular history. Israel was burned to the ground. They just wouldn't give in to God. How many of us have come and we wanted to be saved, we asked God for His salvation, and we've spent every waking moment since that time fighting against Him? You know, I mean, He pushes, we push back. I mean, we in this country especially somehow have this idea that being born again is a free lunch. Well, this is one pastor that's not going to pull the wool over your eyes, because that's just a ruse that many people are trying to lay on you today. It's not free. It's expensive. Being a Christian is giving up everything. It's a transformation of life. It's not a philosophy. It's a rebirth. It's I'm changing everything about me, my priorities, my thinking, who I am. And those of you that have been indeed born again, it is obvious. You don't even need to go around and say it, because, man, you're wearing it on your shirt sleeve. I've mentioned several times, there's some of you, I couldn't stand being around. I didn't want to hang with you. You bug me. You get saved and I didn't know why before. Now you get saved and it's like, now all of a sudden, even your countenance was changing. You look different. Let me ask you something, guys. No, this isn't a dating trick. Okay, so I'm trying to do that. How many of you found out after you became a Christian, started living for Christ, that all of a sudden you were getting hit on twice as much? Okay, let's see hands. No, I'm not kidding. No, I mean, I don't mean guys told me it's like, all of a sudden, women are interested. Again, God isn't a dating tool, but what's the point I mean? There is something in a child of God that emanates out there that is just attractive. It is the fact that you are a new creature. You don't match with the rest of this world. You're different. And that's no mystery to me. But many of us, we want to be saved. We realize we're drowning. We don't like that whole burn in hell for eternity thing. So we're going to pretty much do whatever we need to save our hide. So we make this deal with God, and then we fight against Him constantly. We go out, we transgress. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about transgress. I'm talking about, okay, I know I shouldn't do this, but, hey, I'm going to do this anyway because God will forgive me. Yeah. Probably will. But we go out and we transgress, and then we all feel bad. We come back and, oh God, I'm such a terrible person. You're going to beat yourself and you just go out next Friday and do the same thing again. And it saddens me so much because it's that person who never knows the joy and what it's like to really be in that place with God, creator of the universe, to be able to go right there. I'm in the groove. I'm right where God wants me to be. I'm that deep breath on the first spring day of the year. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of thing. And then you're not enough in the world to really enjoy the brief, albeit brief, sweet taste of sin. It's bitter in the end, but it's sweet for a little while. So, life sucks. You're in the quandary, man. You're in neither place. This was Israel. And, I wish I could look at this and I could read the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah really about the same thing. I wish I could read these books and go, well, that was just then. I mean, our God wouldn't do that now, would He? No. That whole 9/11 thing, Katrina, that's just coincidence. Really? Maybe. The other day, a complete stranger. Not even a place of business. I don't know how he got in the conversation. Christians always seem to end up finding some way and end up talking about God. And I had a clue, but he goes, hey, listen, what do you think about, this whole world thing? What's going on? And he sits down on his stool. I mean, he's getting comfortable, man. It's like, let's hear it. So, I didn't really say much because I'm not much of a talker. I just looked for a tall place to stand, just need to comb my hair back, what I got left here. And, I told him what I thought, and I told him, I said, I think we're nearing the end. I said, I realize pastors have said that for eons, and I says, but, the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. I like that idea. I mean, who in here, really is dead set on dying? Okay, I was looking forward to slow cancerous death and, no, I mean, we're all like that idea of that, I'm, having coffee in the morning at the breakfast table, I'm just gone. Or I'm on the freeway. Driving really fast and then I'm gone. Some of you are like, yeah, I want chaos when I'm gone. It's really dangerous for Pete. That's, cause he really could cause some damage, a large Northwest Airlines plane. Anyway. Sorry, just thoughts are running through my mind. But we need to realize that the Lord is returning and the world is wondering what's going on out there. finish up this chapter. Verse 18. It says, and Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all of his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. That's an interesting passage here, because if we're to understand this promise clearly here, God's promising the Rechabites eternal existence as a people because of their faithfulness. Now, I realize you're going, Rechabites, never heard of them. Well, that may be true. Two things I want to say. Just because we don't know where they are, that doesn't mean they don't exist. And I will tell you that there are professed descendants of the Rechabites that are still living as nomads in the area of Mesopotamia in Arabia right now. If you go over and find them, they believe, they state that they are kin of the Rechabites. So maybe they are, maybe they're not. We'll find out when we get there if there's any Rechabites left. Let's see if we can cover a little bit of 26. Verse 1. That came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the day of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll of the book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go to the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people of the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from all their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury of the Lord that is pronounced against the people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people of Jerusalem, to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. So it's a feast day, obviously. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemara, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court of the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house and into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elshama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shimei, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemira the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard from Baruch as he read the book in the hearing of all the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudai, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand a scroll from which you have heard, which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand, and he came to them. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear one to another, and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they said Baruch, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction? So Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then the princess said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. How many of you guys that are in here were here at the beginning of Jeremiah when we watched the movie? You guys remember? Okay, can you kind of think back? Hey, what's going on now in this? Problem is what you're listening to here, you think, well, now, wait a minute, this seems kind of out of context, and it is. This is one of those in the middle of the movie flashbacks, you know, where you're in a movie and you're watching, it's like, wait, what's going on? Oh, it's a flashback, okay? That's what's happening here. He's flashing back to the very beginning. This, in fact, is the very first, when he first started receiving prophecies from God, Baruch's the secretary, you know, is the guy doing the writing. Jeremiah's just kind of spitting it out verbally. Baruch's writing it down. And this is at the very beginning. So everything in Israel is pretty calm here. I mean, the feast days are going on. Everybody's coming in from the remote areas of Israel. They're coming into Jerusalem to conduct the feast. Just like always, the religious world was marching on, doing what it always did. Same old, same old. And then all of a sudden, there's this Jeremiah. And they're reminding us here because it almost seems critical and crucial that we do. I mean, here we are, 35, 36 chapters. It's easy to forget. Now, where did we start on all of this? So, Jeremiah has this written down and he goes to the temple and he, even to all the people, and he starts reading all this stuff. Now, what's he reading? Basically, he's reading this. He's saying, Babylon, who at this point was really nobody, little teeny country, Babylon is going to come up here and is going to whoop up on you guys, is going to destroy this entire city, and you're going to go into bondage for 70 years. Well, A, that would be almost unbelievable. Sort of like Revelation. And it would be, I guess, didn't have credibility. Nobody would want to believe. They'd say, Babylon, you got to be kidding us. And hey, we're God's chosen. And if I hear one more person from New Orleans give that spiel on the news that somehow this only goes on in other countries, and they, in so many words, some subtle and some overt, this shouldn't happen to us. Why, we're Americans. What? How can this happen to us? And somehow, even the ideal that we're Christian Americans, and so, you know, this stuff should never happen to us. And I'm not trying to diss America. I love this country. But I'm telling you, it's time for America to wake up. We are no different. In fact, if anything, we are more evil than all the rest. Because we have enough money to sin in style, don't we? We can indulge our most every fantasy or every flesh. We can go out and we can get caught up in seemingly innocent distractions. Whether it be a nice house, a great career, the hunger for money, a new babe, a shiny car, whatever it might be. I mean, the almighty plastic Visa card. I mean, it's easy to get very distracted in this world. Are these things bad in terms of themselves? No. But let us not forget the Bible says, have no other gods before me. Think about that. Think about this for a minute. What or whom gets more time in any given day than anything else? And no, I don't want you to shout out the answers. It'd embarrass everyone in the room, wouldn't it? Is it God? If the answer to that is no, then you cannot say that you have no gods before Him. You say, well, dude, I gotta go to work. I gotta eat. That's true. Who do you work for? I work for McDonald's or Burger King or whatever. No, no. Dude, who do you work for? See, I would hope and pray that even if you're working out there in the secular world, which I imagine you are, that you're working for Jesus. Are you where He wants you to be? Well, dude, I'm where I make the most money. Wrong answer. Sometimes that's not where God wants you to be. He wants you to work where He wants you to work. Why? Because you have a job to do, and it's not just to work there. It's to be a witness for Him. That's your church. Let me tell you something. Don't ever, and we've had this conversation this week with some people, don't ever covet or desire my position. Oh, man, wouldn't it be great to be a pastor? You just got to be around Jesus stuff all day? Yeah. It's smooth. Everybody's just so holy. And you're going to around Jesus all day, and they actually pay you. You know, you just got golf 4 days out of days. And just, you know, show up once a week, Wednesday nights. That's not true, by the way. I'm being facetious. I need to clarify that. But you think, oh, that'd be great. Let me tell you something. I totally miss being out there. For those of you that are new, I mean, my history goes back. I came to this town to open a deli and a coffee shop here for the students. That's why I came to Menominee. Surprise! That's not what happened. Well, it did. And then it happened and it was over, so. I miss being out there. See, I got a stigma. I got the label. Well, you're a pastor. That's why this guy starts talking to me in a place. I'm like, let's do it, man. I mean, I've been out there. That was great. Sometimes I just want to show up where you guys work and just work with you all day just to, you know, feel like, you know, out of the church bubble. Who are you working for? Who are you living for? How many of you have been laid in bed at night and just before you fell asleep, it occurred to you that you never said one word to God all day? Ah, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, man. And yet we say we love Him, and I want you to use the analogy as I often do. What if you treated your wife that way? Boy, that'd be a healthy marriage, wouldn't it? All day long, kind of just passing each other in the kitchen, you know, and everything, and never said one word. Wouldn't be a very good marriage, would it? Wouldn't be a very good friendship, even for, you know, your friends. But yet we do it to God. Why do I bring all this up? Because this is Israel, and this is us. The heart of man never changes. Satan is not very creative. He's been, you know, pulling the same rabbit out of his hat for thousands of years. It's the same stuff. You read the Bible and all the stuff that these guys fell to, we fell to. You know, God, the world didn't suddenly invent illicit sex and porn, you know, suddenly in, you know, the late 60s, right? Everyone just got all crazy, burned their bras, and there was just freedom, right? No. I mean, you need to read the Bible. I mean, you want to see the heart of man and the decadence that went on. Moses was only gone for a few days up there. And how long? They come down and there's this giant, you know, sex kegger going on. It's just chaos going on there. And that's all the longer it took. Now you see, this is the heart of man. So what's my point? The point is when you read these pages, I think it would behoove us all to look and go, well, let's see. How did God deal with this? We look and go, well, He kind of nuked the whole place. Well, why would we think then that suddenly God's just changed His ways? The God that says in the Word, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said in another place, I never change. What am I saying? Am I saying God's going to destroy all this? Absolutely, positively. This world we walk in every day, it's the Titanic and she's going down. This is a sinking ship. So if you're investing, like Israel was, in the big house, the secure career, you know, the babe blonde, you know, oh, these are my investments. I'm going to put enough money in the bank. I'm going to make my first million before I'm 30. If you're investing in all those things, I feel sorry for you because that is shifting sand. And you're building your house on that shifting sand. And the winds are going to come. And they're already coming, aren't they? At 3 1/4 a gallon. You all can feel it, can't you? Isn't there that little voice in the back of your head that just gives you the feeling like, are we like just hanging by a thread here? And so the winds are going to come, and the waves are going to come, and they're going to be down on that house, and only the house that's built upon the rock is going to stand through that. You build your house on anything else, He's going to huff and puff and blow your house down. Israel made all the wrong decisions. So they look back now at this and going to have to end here, but look back on this, and it was a way of looking back and seeing where it all began. these princes heard what Baruch and Jeremiah had to say, and it's like, dude, you gotta hide. I mean, really good. Because when the king catches wind of this, he's gonna be really, really angry. One more section, we'll quit. And they went to the king and to the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elshama, the scribe, told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elshama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning in the hearth before him. Comfortable. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut with the scribe's knife, and he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, and all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments at the idea of being angry. They weren't angry. The king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. So the fury didn't come. Lo and behold. Well, at this point, this is very, very early in the game. And those of you that know the story, you know that this guy just gets, you know, livid. And, you know, the king that follows, too, at the words of Jeremiah. And he's really making him mad. But at this point, he wasn't angry. He just treated kind of Jeremiah's words as a lot of arrogant folks do today. And he just treated them as garbage. He just dismissed them as rubbish. That's baloney. You ever talk to anybody like that? You know, they get in your face and then the Antichrist is going to come and stamp everybody with 666, right? And then all you Christians are, poof, you're all going to be gone, right? Have them do that to you? And that's the reason we hope we're driving down the interstate, right? I'll show you. None of this middle of the night exit. No, no. Rush hour. But there's people who do that, and that's what's this idea. So the king just cut the scroll up and he burned it with fire. Now it's going to change next week, and we'll have to pick it up right there, but I think we better stop. You know, the emphasis I want to make tonight is that if you can read the book of Jeremiah and you can go through these evenings here on Wednesday nights when we read the book of Jeremiah, and if you cannot see yourself corporately or individually, you cannot see us in those pages, then you need to take a step back and get another good look. Because, see, the reason why this is even penned, the reason why we're able to look at this ultimately, is not just a warning for today, it's the final warning. In other words, why in the world should I believe the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, those passages in Matthew and Thessalonians that talk about our hasty exit? Why should I believe any of that stuff? Why should I believe that God's going to come down and do all those things in Revelation and Daniel that they say he's going to do? Well, I want you to notice the similarities between what they talk about in those days and what happened to Israel. What God said was going to happen, what he warned them, why they were punished, and his faithfulness to follow through with his judgment. Now, if you're new to the whole Jesus thing, let me tell you something in departing here. This is not a relationship that God wants to have with you. God is not impatient. He's very, very patient. In fact, I reckon he's probably waited for you already for a long, long time. Put up with a lot of stuff. Remember, he sees everything. Isn't that a scary thought? That's just nasty. To think that God sees hears every thought I have. And then the amazing thing, he lets me be a pastor. Scary. But, I mean, he sees it all, and I'd say he's been very, very patient. So, he's calling you out because he loves you. I pray that if and when you make a decision to make a commitment to God, and let me tell you something, there ain't no turning back from that, so be very careful. This is not some flippant thing. Well, I'll just try Jesus for a little while. No one tries Jesus. Either you're just messing around and you never took him and it'll crash and burn. Remember Sunday, the whole seed falling along the wayside. Or you did make a decision, you did commit yourself to him, and there is no escape. Okay, you can run and run to the corners of the earth and he will find you. So don't do that. When you're ready to give it to him, give it all up to him. Don't do that to God. But when you're ready to make that decision, I pray that it's based on the fact that he loves you. He squared things with the house because of your filthy debt of sin, and you never would have done it. You couldn't. I don't care how good and righteous you are. You could send lots of money off to the relief efforts down in New Orleans. You could do all these good works and acts. Who cares? You're still really bad. And God ain't taking you into heaven. You have to be perfect to get to heaven. You're saying, well, dude, how can I be perfect? Jesus Christ is the only way you're going to be perfect. And the perfect that's going to happen is in the eyes of God. He looks at you, he sees the Son. So when God looks at me, he sees perfect. Now, I know I'm a long ways from perfect. But he sees me as perfect because of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It says the way is narrow. Few shall find it. This room is full of people. But the Bible still says few shall find it. Does that mean that some of us that are here tonight will, you know, the Wednesday after the rapture is going to come over here looking for a church service? Well, let me tell you something. There will be no church service that Wednesday. One, I'll be gone. You say, well, it's awful. Sure, you know, you're kind of almost arrogant. No, my faith is in him, not in me. He promised. He promised to come and get me, and I'm leaving. I'm getting off this ship before she goes down. Now, that may happen tomorrow. It may happen 1,000 years from now, and I'll be dead and rotted in the grave by then. But every day I'm going to live like tomorrow's the day. Every day. I recently heard someone on TV say, the only way to truly know love is to really grasp what it's like for that person to be gone. And I thought about that and thought, man, that is so true. Every day, I think, what if this is my last day with my wife? 25 years of marriage, and this is it. I got married when I was 12. And it's like, this is it. This is the last one. Would that affect my day with her? Absolutely, and it does. Would you if you thought, well, this is it? Now, I know you're thinking, well, I wouldn't go to work. No, don't start that. Okay. Or school. You know. Every day, go where God wants you to go. Do what God wants you to do that day. Work where God wants you to work. Share what God wants you to share. Have your bags packed ready to leave tomorrow and be prepared to spend your time here and die. God's good and he loves you. I hope you know that tonight. Let's pray.